There are 40 some recognized kingdoms in our world. The number seems to fluctuate for some reason. I don't know why about that, but 40 some recognized kingdom with their own form of monarchy. I'm sure if you considered tribal situations, what have you, there'd be many, many more. But most of these kingdoms we know very, very little about, but they all have their own distinctive characteristics. The kingdom of Bhutan, for example, a little country that is nestled in the Himalayan mountains between China and India. And they have a unique characteristic. They don't measure success in their country by their gross national product. They don't think about the revenue that they can produce to measure their success. They instead measure success by what they call the GNH, gross national happiness. They literally do. They measure success by how happy their people are, not by the money they can produce. Now, I don't know how they do on that. The statistics don't say whether they actually are happy or not, but that's one of their characteristics, and all kingdoms have their distinctives. Now, on the day that we're celebrating today, the first Palm Sunday, there were crowds of people, multitudes of people who were sure that they were welcoming their new king. They were so confident in that. In fact, the cries of Hosanna literally mean save us. And so along with the adoration and the praise, they were convinced this man who had shown absolute authority over everything, every disease known to man, every kind of ailment of any kind, even conquering death, they were sure that this is the one. In fact, in John's gospel, as he records what we call the triumphal entry, it makes a specific mention that many of those in the crowd had heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so they were in that crowd saying, yeah, this is it. Those big bullies, the Romans, are going down. We've got our king now. And they were sure of this. Well, Jesus would be a king. There's no doubt about that. But many of those people had no clue as to what the characteristics of that kingdom would be like. Now, this morning, I'm going to jump ahead. We're not going to be thinking about the triumphal entry or that Palm Sunday scene, but I want to go to the end of the week. I want us to go to a discussion that took place where kingship took center stage. The week had progressed quietly. Jesus had not declared himself to be the king. In fact, he'd been arrested. And now he was in front of the Roman governor. And I want us to read this in John chapter 18. We'll start at verse 28, just so we have kind of a running start at this. And then we'll focus in on part of that conversation. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray before we get into this. Father, this is a fascinating conversation. It's so clear that Pilate wasn't even remotely close to being on the same page as you were, Lord Jesus, as you tried to make him understand. I pray that today we would be on the same page with you, to hear you, to see you, and to respond to you. And I ask your blessing on your word as we look into it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I really am fascinated by this conversation. It's so interesting. And Pilate zeroes in on this, are you a king? And Jesus continues to kind of sidestep it. He, in a sense, acknowledges it, yes, but mostly he does not fall into that trap of talking about kingship. Now, the other Gospels tell us that when the Jews were presenting Jesus to Pilate, with all the other trumped-up charges that they had made, they said to Pilate, he said he was a king. And so when Pilate comes back into the room in verse 33 and asks, are you then a king? He's responding to that charge that the Jewish leaders had made. We know they had lied, they had bribed, they had done everything they could to find something to charge Jesus with. But this seemed to be the thing that Pilate then was captivated by, and he returns to that subject. Are you a king? Are you a king? Are you a king? And I think it's because while he was desperately trying to get out of this, he wanted his hands washed of this whole thing. His wife had even told him, listen, I had a dream. I had a dream about this man. You just don't have anything to do with him. So Pilate was trying to get out of this any way that he could. But if Jesus had been saying that he was a king, well, that was treason. And he would have a right to arrest Jesus then and actually execute him. And so he keeps coming back to this, trying to pin him down. And Jesus sidesteps, but teaches some dramatic truths about his kind of kingship. And that's what I want us to look at as we look down through this passage. So again, from verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. And so the first thing that we notice about this king, our king, my king, is that he is a king unlimited by time or space, or any kind of rules or regulations or the way people say it ought to be done. His was not a kingdom that he was going to go and capture some particular land and dominate and rule over some particular land. He wasn't going to be dictated by the rules that people make up. He wasn't going to be elected. He wasn't going to be overthrown. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Mine is completely different. And so while Pilate was trying to pin on him, are you a king, an earthly king? Jesus said, no, I am not that. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, there are several things from all of Scripture that we draw from this. His kingdom, first of all, is eternal. That's why it's not of this world. It's an eternal kingdom. Old Testament and New, we saw Jesus speaking of this, or this being spoken of. The prophet said his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And even when Mary was visited by the angel and the message was given to her about this son that was going to be born to her, the angel said to her, of the house of Jacob, he will rule forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And so this was the prophecy from oldest times. This would be an eternal kingdom. That changes everything. That changes all the perspectives on this. Again, he wasn't going to be elected. He wasn't going to be succeeded. He wasn't going to be overthrown. There would never be any of the earthly rules that we apply to kingdoms that would apply to him. His kingdom will go on and on and on and on, and people will never forget that again. Everyone one day will know who is the king. My king's kingdom is eternal, and his kingdom is internal. He made it very clear all through his teaching. In fact, he said it so directly. He said, don't be looking around and say, where's the kingdom? When's it coming? Where's the kingdom? Because the kingdom of God is within you. And that's what it was always going to be about. Now, make no mistake, there's going to come a time when his kingdom will be visible to all. But this is what Jesus came for. He didn't come for soil. He came for souls. He came to invade the lives of one person at a time and see that life transformed by his grace and goodness. He said that if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. And this is that mystery. It's so impossible, really, to fully understand. But when individually we accept God's offer of eternal life, when we say yes to him and trust in him alone for our eternal life, the scripture says he comes to live within us, every one of us. No one who trusts Christ is excluded from that. He comes to live within us. And when he does that, he transforms us from the inside out. That's his dominion, and that's his domain. It's our lives, the very core of our being, where our thoughts and intents and emotions all come from, to rule over them and to make us more like him, to leave the old, the crud that was our old self, to leave that behind and transform us into something brand new. And that's the beauty of what he does. We that were hopeless, without peace, enemies, he then replaces that with hope and peace and goodness. And he begins to allow in us things like love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and all of those things that the Holy Spirit promises to do. See, when Jesus comes into us, he takes his place on that internal throne that each one of us has. He sits on that throne, and that's where he's king. And that's the beauty of it. He changes everything that we were into what he wants us to be. Now, we do exercise our will, and we can nudge him off. But as soon as we're aware of that, we need to give him back his rightful place. His kingdom is eternal, internal. He lives within us. He changes us. He transforms us. But then know this as well. His kingdom is coming. There's a day coming, it's been prophesied Old Testament and New, that Jesus will establish a kingdom and all the earth will know it. There will never be a question again. There will never be an objection again. There is one king and we will know him as king. He is a king unlimited by time or space. That's my king. Then we can see here, he is a king whose subjects are engaged. Now again, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." A king whose subjects are engaged. And you might be saying, well, Glenn, that kind of sounds like they're disengaged. We got to look deeper, though. Only a few hours before, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was ready to do exactly what was going on here. He whipped out his sword and began flailing about and cut off a guy's ear. He was ready to take on the whole Roman army. But Jesus said, no, that's not what it's about. This is not the place, this is not the time, this is not the method. And so what Jesus is saying, I could have called my servants, and there were thousands upon thousands of them, and I could have called them, and they would have kept me from being arrested. By sheer numbers, they could have overcome the temple guard, they could have overcome this whole hierarchy of the Jewish religious system, but that's not what it was about. My kingdom are not of this world, and my subjects are going to be engaged far differently than if my kingdom were of this world. They are subjects whose focus is sharp. We know where the enemy is. We know what to do battle against. We know where to invest our energies. Jesus made it clear, and later in the rest of the New Testament, it would become clearer yet that we do not battle against flesh or blood. That is not where our battle is. It's not people. And so often, people are our focus. It's that person that's causing me trouble. It's that politician that's to blame. It's that world leader that's causing all the chaos and ruin. And we focus our attention on them too often. We would be reminded in Scripture, that's not where the problem is. They are being used by someone far more sinister, far more evil, far more depraved, who is defeated, but he is not inactive. And that's the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, the one who thought he could rebel against God and win. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness. He and his henchmen are out there trying to disrupt and destroy. And so we got to keep our focus sharp. But Paul told the Ephesians, you know, you don't cower. You put on the armor of God and you stand. You stand in the evil day. You stand for truth. You stand for right. You do not run. People have often commented the armor that's presented in Ephesians 6 has nothing for the back. We are not meant to run. Stand and fight. Through prayer, through study of the word, through application of the word. Jesus' subjects keep their focus sharp. Their approach is strategic. That's what his servants will do. His subjects will stay on task. It was so counterintuitive and countercultural. But Jesus, with all of his power, all of his authority, still said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. That's not going to be on anybody's bestseller list for how to succeed. But this is how we succeed in the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say would be the identifying mark of his followers? By this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Love and service, that's what's going to change people. It's not the arguing. It's not the attacking. It's not the condemnation. It's not the criticism. It's going to be when we serve people. And it is so countercultural that people are going to stand and say, what? I need me some of that. Our approach is strategic. Their purpose is steady. Again, it's countercultural, but we are told throughout the scripture that in word or deed or whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it so you get a pat on the back. No? Do it for the glory of God, right? You do it for the glory of God. It becomes this repetitious question in our minds. Jesus, is this going to please you? Is this going to help build the kingdom of God? Is this going to elevate your reputation in the eyes of people around? If not, I'm not going to do it. If so, I'm going to do it with everything I can. Their purpose is steady. We live for the glory of God. And their victory is sure. Doesn't always look like it. There's a lot of chaos out there. There's a lot of confusion. We are, who are followers of Christ, are the last acceptable, discriminatory, and prejudiced group out there. It's open season. Doesn't always look like it, but their victory is sure. I've read the end of the book. Have you read the end of the book? You know who stands around the throne of God, clean and accepted and forgiven, redeemed by him. The end has been written. The victory is sure. And the subjects of Jesus remember that. And we do not cower, and we do not run, and we do not feel defeated. And we do not live in fear and depression and dejection, because the victory is sure. This is a king whose subjects are engaged. That's my king. A third thing we see here in this passage, a king more concerned with truth than titles. Verse 37, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, there has been some discussion on how this should be translated. In fact, probably a lot of you use the NIV, and the NIV words that as Jesus answers in the affirmative this time. Pilate says, so you are a king. Yes, I am a king, but I don't think that's what's happening here at all. In the rest of the Gospels, it's just that. You say you're a king, so you're a king. You say that I'm a king. I think what Jesus is focused on here is the rest of this. For this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Jesus was about truth. At this point in time, he didn't care a thing about titles. He didn't care that Pilate was continuing to return to this, that he would present to the Jewish people, the King of the Jews, that he'd have written a sign above the cross, King of the Jews. Jesus didn't care about that. What he had always been about was truth. Uncompromising truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He was concerned with truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth as he presented it to us, that's what it was about for him. King will come. That will come. I want people to know truth. And there are several things that this assures us of. He will not compromise his integrity. There will never be a spot. There will never be a flaw. There will never be a failure. There will never be an opportunity where someone can point to him and say, "You lied." He is absolute truth. He is absolute integrity. He can't be bought. He can't be influenced. He can't be lobbied. There will be no under-the-table deals. He is integrity, absolute integrity. Everything about him is truth. He will not compromise his message. No matter what anybody says about it, no matter what anybody thinks about it, not even if it makes us feel bad. He's not going to change his message, because in order to feel good, we need to feel bad first. That was the truth. That was the message. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us fall short of his perfect standard. Every single human being, with the exception of Jesus. And the news is worse. The penalty for that is death. Eternal separation from a holy and righteous God. But then the news gets good. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the truth of the gospel. That is his message. And it would never change. It would never be compromised, no matter what group he was with at the time. And his message never will change, because his word's eternal. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away." And his truth that he can transform us if we surrender to him. His truth that he makes us new. All of those things, through surrender to him, by taking up our cross and following him, he will actually use us in ways that we would have never dreamed possible. He will not compromise his message, and he will not compromise his promises. It's a little bit repetitious there, but everything that he said will happen. Nobody can change his word. Nobody can come up with that scheme that is somehow going to delay or somehow change what Jesus intended to do here. Every one of his promises will be complete. He will come for us. He will take us to be with him forever. He will walk with us. He will be with us even to the end. He was a king more concerned with truth than titles. That's my king. And then a last thing, he's a king with absolute authority. It didn't look like it on the spot, but if you would jump over to chapter 19, Pilate is still trying to get out of this. Chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? You do not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" He was so full of arrogance and accomplishments and what he could do. Oh my, it's almost funny. But Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." You would have nothing. You do have nothing except what God has allowed you to do. This is a king with absolute authority. So you got to know this, church. All the people out there causing chaos in the world today, they're on a leash. Putin's on a leash. Zelensky's on a leash. Trump's on a leash. No one can do more than what God is allowing them at this particular time to do. Make no bones about it. One day, he will be named as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is that now. But one day, all the world will know that. And know this, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every atheist who has cried out, there is no God. Every celebrity who has denounced Christianity and said it's for the weak. Every world leader who has elevated themselves and said that they are the next thing. Satan himself and all of his henchmen will bow their knee before Jesus Christ and confess, you are Lord. That's my king, and that's your king. So this is the one that, unlike any other, a king unlimited by time or space, a king whose subjects are engaged, a king more concerned with truth than titles, a king with absolute authority. Now make no mistake, what that crowd did on that first Palm Sunday, their cries for help, their cries of praise and worship, absolutely appropriate. Absolutely appropriate, but their expectations were off. Can we now see him as he is? And can we see ourselves as the subjects that he deserves? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we exalt you. We lift your name high. Not just here in this room, because that's what we're supposed to do, but outside the walls of this building, interacting with other people, we want to lift your name high. We want to declare the kind of king you are in our workplaces, in our social engagements, in our leisure activities, in our homes, everywhere, Lord Jesus. We want to lift your name high because you are the high and exalted one. Thank you for stooping to come to this earth to, in order to elevate us into children of the King. I just pray that you'd help us to be so captivated with your greatness and to love you and worship you and celebrate you with every breath that we have, because you are worthy. And so I pray this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.